All right, Mark chapter 4, I'll read verses 26 through 29, and we'll get rolling. And he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. He goes to bed at night, and he gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. When the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Let's pray. Father, please bless the reading and preaching of your word today. May it go forth and accomplish your will to perfection, that we would be edified and strengthened, that unbelievers would be converted by your grace. All of us would be changed and that you would be glorified. That's our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of the message today, How God Grows His Kingdom. How God Grows His Kingdom. And there is no accident in the title of that. There should be some emphasis on a couple of those words as well. The kingdom, it's not mine, it's not yours, it's not a church's, it's not a denomination's. It's God's. How God grows his kingdom. Not my kingdom, not your kingdom, not church's kingdom, his kingdom. And it would stand to reason he would be the one that would grow it. I think there is a real misconception as to, it's kind of a technical argument perhaps, theological, technical, as to how God grows his kingdom in terms of either individual Christians who come to faith in Christ or groups of those individual Christians who make up the kingdom. How does God go about doing that? And many times, I think, erroneously, the idea is put forth that, well, all you Christians better get to work building up this kingdom. I mean, you're saved now, and now you've got a job, and the kingdom's just not going to grow unless you're the one out there building it. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't call us to do things. He most certainly does as Christians. How many admonitions are there in the Bible to go ye therefore in all the earth and make disciples and let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven? And numerous admonitions that we're called to do. We're called to live a certain way. We're called to be witnesses. We're called to proclaim the gospel. But how does God grow his church? Well, he doesn't grow it by taking a bunch of ragtag former heathens, turning them into Christians, and then saying, "Now, if you guys don't do it for me, I'm doomed." You see, God doesn't need us as workers in that regard to build his kingdom. It is a very large aspect of his grace that he allows us any part in this whatsoever. And so it's not a matter of God hiring you and saying, "You're now a worker in my kingdom, go build the kingdom, go win people to Christ." You're not an employee of the Lord in that regard. You are an instrument in his hands. That's much different. You're a hammer he uses to go out and build his kingdom. You're not an employee that goes out there and does it on your own, then comes back and says, "Well, I did the best I could here." We're instruments. We're not employees. We're instruments, and we're sons and daughters of the King. And so that's how we should view it. And with that in mind, the way we should view it is that this is God doing the growing of God's kingdom. And he's gracious enough to let us be members of that kingdom, and to even be used of him in the growth of that kingdom. Him doing the work, doing it through us. I said last time that the Bible's really good, not only about presenting accurate and correct doctrine, but also correcting false assumptions. And we've seen that over and over again here in chapter 4. One teaching is taught in a parable, and this is what it says, but if you go too far, you're going to come over here, which is not what it says. And then the next passage will correct that and say, no, come back over here. And then you can have a lot of that because humans are prone to being incorrect, and they have to be corrected a lot. So if you read through chapter 4 and you've got a free will type mindset, which people seem to be on default to the idea that they have free will and the world revolves around them, well, then you read and study the parable of the sowers here in the soils of Mark chapter 4, and you realize, wow, three of the four, they don't even last. I mean, they're not genuine believers. They're gone in one way or another. Only the fourth one survives, and that by God's grace. So much for my free will. I guess God saved me. Indeed. Last time we talked about a possible overcorrection you might make in that regard. You might say, well, I guess I'm not accountable then. Hey, God's sovereign. You've probably made this argument before. At least you've entertained it in your mind if you're a Calvinist. Well, if God's in control, how can I be accountable? I mean, he's the one that says, he ordains what comes to pass. Why am I on the hook if he ordains what comes to pass? And of course, last time's message had to do with hearing the gospel and the admonition that we have to what little bit we hear and know to embrace it and to seek the Lord's face while he may be found. And what you have will be added unto you, and even what you have, if you reject it, even that will be taken away from you. And so you can't just take the sovereignty of God and use it as an excuse for complacency in spiritual matters. This happens a lot. Sovereignty of God is an explanation as to how people get saved, as how everything happens ultimately. It's an explanation. It's not an excuse for you to be spiritually lazy. Oh, God's sovereign, then I'm going to do nothing. Okay, you go that route and you're disobeying vast portions of Scripture in your laziness. You can take that up with the Lord someday. He'll be the one that that you'll have to deal with on that. And so you just constantly have these swinging this way and that way and this way and that way because the Bible is driving you to the text, to stay right here and quit going off in the rails to the left, quit going off the rails to the right, quit going up and down and sideways and loop-de-loop and over in a ditch. Stick to the text and understand it in context, because a lot of people stick to the text and they don't understand it in context and they're once again all over the rails. They just don't realize it. And so that's what we'll attempt to do today, how God grows his kingdom. As we overcorrect once again, or as we swing it back in from an overcorrection, the admonition last week to hear the gospel, all right? You're commanded to hear. You're accountable to listen. The gospel's being preached. Don't just ignore that. And then if you hear that and say, okay, well, I guess we are free will after all. It's up to me. Boy, howdy. This little parable today is going to blow a massive hole in that once and for all. I don't know if you were listening. I hope you were, and if you weren't, you're going to listen. I'm going to encourage you to listen. When I read this again, unbelievable what Jesus says here. I don't even see how there can be a debate on this issue when you look at this parable. Unbelievable as he describes a man who casts the seed on the soil and then does what? Goes to bed and wakes up the next morning and there's a crop. Wow! I can't imagine a more sovereignty of God, Calvinistic, anti-man, anti-ability of man, anti-Arminian, pro-supremacy of God parable than this short little parable in Mark that Mark is the only one who records. This is unbelievable what Jesus says. I'm fearing it's been passed over by 99% of Christians and Bible scholars. It's unbelievable what Jesus says here if you listen to what he says. And so let's get on to what he says. Verse 26, how God grows his kingdom. And let's begin with this concept, the concept of the kingdom. What does he mean by kingdom? Now, when you hear of kingdom, you think palaces and congresses and armies and thrones and things of this nature. The question was posed to him at a different place in the Gospels, Luke chapter 17, about the kingdom. And this is what it says, Luke 17, verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, there it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now, that's interesting on a couple of accounts. First of all, they're standing there talking to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "Where's the kingdom?" they say. "When's the kingdom getting?" He said, "The kingdom's in your midst." In that regard, if you take it that way, it's like, it's right here. It's all around you. You're missing it. It's also been translated in various ways. And this truth, I think, has also been proven in various passages, that the kingdom of God is not just within your midst, as in around you, but the kingdom of God, by way of the Holy Spirit, is within you. It's within you. Where's this kingdom? Are you a believer? You're the kingdom. Or at least you're part of it. And so the kingdom's not bricks and mortar and palaces and militaries and armies and guns and dirt in the Middle East. But rather, it's in your midst. Indeed, it's within you. This was a huge stumbling block to first century Jews, who to them, kingdom meant nothing but an earthly kingdom. That's what they wanted. That's what they expected, an earthly kingdom. Jesus does not give it to them, at least not first coming for sure. Now, when you think of this, the whole idea of a kingdom, I look at two different groups here, two different people who wanted the same thing. Only one of them got it, and well, here it is, the disciples versus the thieves on the cross as it pertained to the kingdom. Did the disciples understand what Jesus was teaching about the kingdom? No. Did the thief on the cross understand? One of them did, way better than the disciples themselves did. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. The disciples, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, you're familiar with this, I've read it fairly recently. When the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus, this is Matthew 20, verse 20, and her sons bowing down and making a request. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and on your left." Coming into his kingdom, right, left. It's not what she thinks it is it? He's getting ready to come into his kingdom, and he's going to have somebody on his right and his left, and it's not going to be James and John. And at that point, she'll be thankful it's not James and John. It'll be thief one, thief two. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You shall drink it." In other words, you're going to die ugly deaths too. You're going to be persecuted too. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." All right, they missed the point of the kingdom pretty clearly. Mama politicking on their behalf. Other passages speak of them speaking to Jesus about this, wanting to be right and left. The Bible also speaks of the other disciples being indignant over this. How dare you? Not because they're so humble, but because, hey, why wouldn't I be on his right or his left? Why you? So they're all jockeying for position, like in a horse race here, as to who's going to be on the right and the left in Jesus' kingdom. They all want to be Secretary of State and Vice President, don't they? But Jesus coming into his kingdom involves getting nailed to a bloody cross on Calvary. And I wonder if he had explained that to them clearly at that point, how many takers would he have? All right, here's the sign-up list, boys. Crucifixion. I'll be crucified. There'll be two others crucified to my right and my left. That's what it means for me to come into my kingdom. James, John, sign right here, please. Oh, you're not old enough? Bring your mama up here. She can sign for you. Oh, where'd you go? You remember the passage that the prophecy that said, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." Hey, big boys, you had your opportunity to be on his right and his left. Where were you? Yeah, you were hiding in the briar patch like Burr Rabbit. So much for that. So the kingdom. And as I say, the disciples don't get it. And this is what I mean when I say the thief on the cross, lo and behold, by God's grace, he gets it. He understands. Luke chapter 23. Now the Bible tells us early on both thieves were hurling abuse at Christ. I take that at face value and believe they were both hurling abuse at Christ. I also believe that God in his sovereignty saved one of them, granted a new birth, new life, and he had a change of heart while on the cross. The ultimate zero hour, the ultimate last minute deathbed conversion if there ever was one. I've always argued the most joyful man in all of heaven is probably that guy. How close was he to hell, right? Wow. Literally hanging on the cross next to Jesus minutes to death, and God saves him. Changes his heart. Listen to this and compare this to the disciples' understanding of what the kingdom meant. And listen to what this guy says. Luke 23, verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, that's a pretty normal excuse, isn't it? "Hey, Jesus, I hate you. I can't stand you. I've never had anything to do with you in my life, but save me now and get me out of this pickle so I can go on with my life of hating you." Lots of people in this world do that. Lots of people do that. Just because they're not on a cross doesn't mean they don't do it. But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation?" Now, who does he recognize Jesus as? "Do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Who does he recognize Jesus as? Not a carpenter. "Do you not fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation?" As God, he recognizes Jesus as God. He recognizes Jesus as being divine. I don't even think the disciples got that. That was over their head. Nor would anyone else have gotten it. Any of the other Jews, the idea of a Messiah nailed to a tree waiting to die was nowhere near their thought processes. They could not comprehend such an idea. He goes on, "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Okay, so he's defending Jesus. He believes Jesus to be divine. He believes Jesus is innocent of all charges, and yet he's suffering. And now he's suffering the same thing as Jesus, but he's guilty. And instead of taking all this together and saying, "Why don't you get us off this cross if you're really the Christ?" or doing like the disciples and just running and hiding in the hills, he's defending Jesus up there. Amazing. And this is the part to me that says he understands kingdom theology far better than anybody else in this story other than Jesus. And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, I'm not saying he had a full-orbed understanding of what the kingdom was. If he's going to heaven with Jesus today, he doesn't have a full, complete understanding of what that means, but he's sitting up on a cross next to a battered man who has been beaten, who has been spit upon, who has the crown of thorns, who has been flogged. And now he's up there, and this is not going to be one of those at the last minute he doesn't really die. No, he's going to die, all right? Jesus is going to die. And the other thief up there, the converted one, sees Jesus is going to die, and what does he say to him? "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Who would look at this battered man and think he still has a kingdom? He has a kingdom? Why are you asking? I mean, why not say, "I wish I'd have followed you back when you had that kingdom, but now they got you." Right? You think back a few years ago when Saddam Hussein got hung up over there in Iraq. That man at one time had a kingdom, you know, an earthly kingdom. But when he was hanging on the gallows, there weren't all kinds of Iraqis saying, "Hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Not one. Why? Well, this kingdom's over. I mean, you know, it's over for him. Well, why would this man, here he is, Jesus is minutes from death. It's got to be obvious. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He understood something about Christian theology that the vast majority of the Christians of that day did not understand. This man being a Christian all of probably 10 minutes. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Yeah, I see you're battered and beaten and you're getting ready to die, but you're going to rise again and you've got a kingdom. And I want to be there. And Jesus says, you shall be today. It's not going to be bricks and mortar and armies and we're going to roll in and whoop the Romans and here, set this up, and Simon Peter's going to be the cabinet. And you're going to be with me in paradise, okay? You'd rather have an office in the Pentagon or you'd rather have an office in Israel. How about you just go with me to heaven? Will that work? I'll take that. I volunteer for that assignment, please. That's the kingdom, people. This ain't the kingdom. I don't get me wrong. There's aspects of it in earth and in this life and even in a bricks and mortar world, but the kingdom is way bigger than that, way more powerful. If you're a Christian, part of that is within you by way of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the seeds while we have time here. Verse 26, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seeds upon the soil and he goes to bed at night. I love this. He gets up by day, the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know. Like I said, I just can't think of anything more sovereignty of God focused than this parable. I mean, how do you miss this? How do you misinterpret this? There's no way to do it. Well, perhaps it would help if you had some experience farming. Farming's usually labor intensive, okay? I mean, I myself am not a farmer. I don't even do well with the azaleas that Yvette wanted me to water them one time, and you see they're not here anymore. So the point was, I said, look, I'll do the best I can. She gave me a little bit of instruction. My wife told me 57 times they're not azaleas. They're poinsettias. Whatever. So I'm no farmer, I'll tell you that. I'm the first in my generation to not be, though. If you go back over the Kassler name, my dad was a farmer as a young boy. My grandfather owned a farm, sold it, moved to town, became a machinist. Generations, talking hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, all they were was farmer, 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 farmer. So I know a little bit just from what's been passed down and what I've studied and whatnot. In farming, I can tell you this, it's very labor intensive. It's hard work being a farmer. For starters, notice what happens in this story. He takes the seeds and he does what? He throws them on the ground and he goes to bed. That's my kind of farming, by the way. If it worked that way, I'd be a good farmer. But who wouldn't be, you know? You throw it on the ground, you go inside, you go to bed, you wake up, crops, perfect. I did my job. Because real farming involves plowing and disking and plowing and planting and then sometimes irrigating and fertilizing and tending and pulling weeds and just all sorts of work goes into it. And even then, you may not get a crop. Even then, you're still wholly dependent on things that are outside your ability. Sunshine, you got to have it, but not too much sunshine or it'll all burn up. Rain, you got to have it or it'll die, but not too much rain or it'll drown. Farming's hard work. And you imagine it back in those days without a lot of the technologies we have today. And so when I think of farming, I don't think of throwing seeds and then there's a crop. I think of labor-intensive, hard work, overalls covered in dirt and hauling hay. That's the kind of stuff I did growing up, which told me I don't want to be a farmer. It's labor-intensive. But this man throws the seeds and then he goes to sleep. It's unbelievable. Verse 27, he goes to bed at night, he gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. And how he himself does not know. He wakes up and he says, how'd that happen? I didn't plow. I didn't do it the right way. I didn't cover them. I didn't water them. I just threw them and went to bed, and there they go. And what's the point? This is not a lesson about farming. It's a lesson about what? The kingdom of God. How does the kingdom of God work? You don't know how it works because you're not the one that grows it. And whatever you do know about the kingdom of God and how it works, you only know it because God himself told you in parables like this. And what does he tell you in parables like this? You don't do anything to make the kingdom grow. I really need to get on that church growth manual I should be writing, don't I? It's titled, You Do Nothing, The End. I'm not saying you don't do anything in terms of outreach and sharing the gospel and things. I'll get to that more later. Yes, we do these things. But we can't change hearts. We can't create Christians. We can't argue people into the kingdom. And this parable of Jesus just knocks that idea out of the park if you think you can do that. He goes to bed and he wakes up and there's a harvest. Now, you can look at this a couple of different ways, two aspects. I mean, in one sense, how individual Christians are made, and then, again, groups of individual Christians, because you're talking about what? The kingdom. Both cases, it's God's doing and not ours. Romans 9 is so clear on this. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? Is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. And here it is, Romans 9, 16. Write it down if you struggle with this. Romans 9, 16. So then it does not depend on man who wills. Well, we all got free will, you know. So then it does not depend on man who wills. Well, now what about free will? It does not depend on man who wills. Don't give me your argument. Give me the Bibles. Don't tell me, well, I always heard free will. Tell me what the Bible says. And Romans 9:16 says, it does not depend on man's will. Does not depend on man's will. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, take it up with God who wrote it. God told Paul, write that. Does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That's who it depends on. It depends on God. That doesn't mean we don't take the gospel to them. It doesn't mean we don't press them. It doesn't mean we don't tell them the consequences of rejection. We do all these things. Only God can change a heart. Only God deserves the glory when that happens. And when you think of the idea of an individual Christian being saved in this manner, where, okay, he threw the seeds, he goes to bed, he wakes up. Oh, wow, fruit. Looky there. Christians, how'd that happen? Think, for example, of Saul of Tarsus. Let me ask you this, because we live in a day and age where we think church growth is easy. I beat up on it all the time, and the big boys would look at me and say, well, you're a loser. Look how small your church is. I'd say, yeah, but I think I got a higher percentage of actual converts than most of you mega churches. I'm not going to get into a mathematical contest with you, but my argument is simply this. Everyone thinks it's so easy to grow a church and converts and things of that nature. The Bible says it's impossible for a human to do that. That God has to do something. Now, I want you to think for a minute. Churches nowadays, with all their massive, grandiose plans as to how they're going to grow the church, and they'll sink into billions of dollars of debt, and we're going to build this, and then people will come, and then we'll, you know, twist their arm, and they'll sign a card, and they'll do a prayer, and we'll call them converts, even though they're lost as geese. Or you preach the gospel, and some get saved. Most have nothing to do with it. Some say, it's interesting, I'm going to come again next Sunday and hear some more. And some others get saved. And I mean, there's a trickle sometimes. It's not throngs unless God brings throngs, but that's his department once again. And what do you do as a church? You say, well, somebody I want to reach. How am I going to reach them? Take Saul of Tarsus, for example. How did the early church go about deciding they were going to reach Saul of Tarsus? I'm laughing because they had no desire to reach Saul of Tarsus. How are we going to get this guy saved and get him in our church? I think he'd make a fine Sunday school teacher. Yeah, you mean the one that killed Stephen? Sure. Yeah, let's get him in here. He might even be a missionary someday. Right. No, the church, their attitude towards Saul of Tarsus, you remember the Bible tells us, they were scared of him. They were scared of him. Rightly so. I'm not going to criticize him for that. He was mean, vicious man. And so they had no plan to win Saul of Tarsus. They were scared of him. They didn't have some creative ministry of how can we reach murderers that will want to become murderers like Saul of Tarsus. No, they didn't have a jam session there to try to figure out how they were going to do that. How can we con these guys into becoming Christians that hate Jesus? If you don't understand that only God can change a heart, you're never going to have a proper plan to reach the unregenerate. You never are, because you don't know how they get saved. You know how Saul of Tarsus got saved? You know the grandiose plan that actually worked? Jesus knocked him on his back and saved him. I mean, you can't write a book about it with methods and do this and do that and have him do this and then trick him into... Jesus said, "Who do you think you are?" He shows up on the road to Damascus, knocks him flat and blinds him. And Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you pursuing me?" "Well, who art thou, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now what you're going to do is get up, go into this town and find this person." "Yes, Lord, whatever you say, Lord." How's this all happen? Saul's not a coward, all right? Saul's not a coward. He's a killer. So how do you have this guy terrified, blinded, being led around by the hand into Damascus, finding some guy to pray for him, not just some guy, some Christian, to pray for this Pharisaic Jew? How does that happen? Jesus makes it happen. That's the only answer. Jesus makes that happen. And how's that same man spend the next 30 years preaching the gospel until they kill him for it? Jesus makes that happen. You can't save people. I can't save people. Only Jesus saves people. Oh, let's wrap it up here, because there's a lot more I'd like to say, but I'm not going to today. Finish it up next week, Lord willing. That's the individual side of it, you know. Saul of Tarsus getting saved, but then once he's saved, he goes and he evangelizes groups of people, cities, synagogues, things of that nature. He goes to Corinth. What would you do in Corinth? Modern-day church gurus, "Hey, we want to plant a church in Corinth. What do we do?" "Well, you better have a carnival, and you better have a Ferris wheel, and you better have a water slide, and you better have a..." I mean, on and on and on and on and on it goes, or else nobody's going to get saved. "Well, I don't see any of that stuff in the Bible." "What do you mean they're not going to get saved?" "How about the gospel? How about the gospel?" I'm not saying any of those things in and of themselves are bad. I'm not a stick in the mud. I have nothing, no problem with kids having fun. I'm in favor of it. But if you think that saves people, you're missing the point. That's my point. How about the gospel? How about either lovingly sharing the gospel in conversations or, you know, proclamation from the pulpit? How about that? You might say, "Well, I'm modern day. I think they'd see it as kind of foolish." Foolish. And I would say, "Well, that's very interesting, because that's exactly what they said 2,000 years ago. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It's foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, if you think the word of the cross, the gospel, if you think it's foolish, what's your answer to, "Well, how are we going to take it to the world then?" If they think it's foolish, the ones who are perishing think it's foolish. What many, perhaps well-meaning Christians do then is say, "Okay, well, then we need to make it more appealing to them. We need to take away the foolishness of the gospel." But you take away the foolishness of the gospel, you take away the gospel. Because Paul doesn't say take away the foolishness of the gospel. You know what he says? Preach foolishness. At least what the world would see as foolishness. Preach foolishness and rely upon what? He tells us very specifically, rely upon what? They see it as foolishness, the gospel, the word of the cross. They see it as foolishness. What do we see it as? The power of God. And so, yes, we will preach the foolish cross as the world sees it, because we see it as the power of God, and if by God's grace he opens your eyes, you too will say, that's not foolish, that's power. Jesus saved sinners that way. And so, we proclaim the gospel, only God can save. I talked Wednesday about the fact that Paul reasoned from the scriptures in Acts 17 when he went to Thessalonica on three different occasions in the synagogue. He reasoned from the scriptures. So it's not a matter of, oh, well, God's sovereign, therefore I don't do anything. It's a matter of, this is how God uses you, okay? He reasoned from the scriptures with Jews who were unregenerate, and some of them believed. And some of them tried to kill him. And some of them just ignored him. So it's not as though you do nothing. We do speak to people. We do proclaim the gospel. We do preach. I mean, we do go out into the workplace and look for opportunities to speak of Christ. But we never fall into the trap of saying, I can talk this guy into the kingdom. I'll trick him. I can change this man's heart. You can't. No one can but God. Has God changed your heart? And if he has changed your heart, is he using you in the process of others being changed? Are you looking for that? Are you hoping for that? Do you want that? Do you want to be an instrument in his hands? Because that's what we see. And that's what we should be striving for. Think of what God's done for you. I mean, you didn't have any desire to follow Christ, and now here you are. What happens? Nobody talked you into it. I mean, if it lasts, nobody talked you into it. It was God's doing. The Bible tells us to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from this, you won't be saved. Those are simple words. Those aren't hard to understand. To turn from sin, to submit to Christ, to say, I'm following him the rest of my days. Lord, please forgive me. I believe what Scripture says of you. I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you are divine. I believe you died and rose again and are coming again. I want to follow you. And Jesus says, come. Jesus says, come. Let us pray.